when she left. Well, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4 this morning. And if you're visiting with us, we have been going verse by verse for the last few months through the book of Colossians, and we are winding up toward the end, learning about the new life, what it means to be in Christ, and the implications that has on us in our Christian walk. Colossians chapter 4. The text this morning will be verses 7 through 18. Paul writes, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will, in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. A concise look at the history of the church, beginning at its inception in the first century and tracing through history until now, will reveal to us that there have been, just as there are now, many faithful servants of the Lord being used by him to carry out the work of the gospel. History records for us story after story of the great pastors, the great evangelists, the great missionaries, the great servants of the Lord who have had a tremendous impact in this world through their spreading of the gospel and their building up of the church. And while history doesn't record much about those who served alongside them in their endeavors, we know that they could not have had the success that they had in those ministries had it not been for those who faithfully served alongside them, those who devoted themselves to the ministry of the Lord. There's another group of individuals who rarely get noticed, that rarely get any type of recognition for their service to the Lord. And those are who are the day in and day out just faithfully serve the Lord in their local churches and their local communities, and you hear nothing of them. They just faithfully do what Christ calls them to do. They just faithfully live their life doing what he has called them to in the surroundings that they find themselves in. They faithfully do what God has called them to do in the area of ministry that he has given to them. They'll never have a book written about them. They'll never be talked about in any church history class. And odds are that no one will even remember who they are 100 years after their death, if it even takes that long. The church has always been made up of such individuals, the servants of the Lord who faithfully do what God calls them to do without ever receiving any lasting recognition for their service to the Lord. Consider the 3,000 that were saved on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. While a few of the individuals mentioned in the New Testament may have been part of that group, for the most part, we know nothing of those individuals, other than they were part of the 3,000 that were saved by listening to Peter's sermon. But it was through that 3,000 that we see in Acts 2:47 that the gospel began to spread throughout Jerusalem and throughout the world. We don't know anything about them other than they were there to hear Peter preach and they came to know the Lord. They just faithfully served the Lord with their life. You think of the seven men who were chosen to meet the physical needs of those in the church in Acts 6 so that the disciples could focus on the ministry of the prayer and of the word. Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. We know a little bit about a couple of those individuals, but we know nothing about the rest of them other than their name. They just faithfully did what God had called them to do. And they played an important role in the church as their service, their faithful service in the area of ministry the Lord gave them, allowed the disciples to focus on the ministry of the prayer and the ministry of the word. They just faithfully served the Lord with their life. Continue, the church in Thessalonica. Paul mentions no individual by name in that church. None. No standout person within that church is he mentioned throughout his whole letter. But he says this of them in chapter 1, verses 6 and 8. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. The Thessalonians just faithfully served the Lord with their life. We know nothing about these individuals personally, but their faithful lives, imitators of Paul, imitators of the Lord, their faithful lives and their faithfulness in spreading the gospel allowed Paul the freedom to devote himself to other areas where the gospel needed to go forth, because they just faithfully served the Lord in their area. The work of the ministry of the gospel has always been accomplished throughout the history of the church by those who just faithfully live and do what God calls them to live and to do. Some are remembered in the pages of history for years and years and years and years. Others, we don't even know who they are or what they have done. This morning in our passage, we get a little bit of both. Those we know a lot about, the history has revealed to us. Some we have knowledge of because history has given us information about them in regards to their life and to their ministry. And some history has so little information about, even to the point that they don't even know if some of them were a male or a female. That's how little they were known. But as we begin to look at this passage, I want you to understand that this section of Scripture is not simply a closing to the letter to Colossians, that we just simply run through it and it says, well, Paul's just sending his final greetings. There's nothing for us to learn here. Instead, it serves to show us that effective gospel ministry, the kind of ministry that Paul called for in verses 2 through 6 of this chapter that we looked at last week, the evangelistic ministry, that effective gospel ministry requires faithful servants of the Lord. And if we as a church are going to be effective in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it will only happen if we are being faithful to do what God has called us to live and to do. And this passage provides us with examples of what that looks like. It provides us with a list of those who at the time were loyal to Paul, were loyal to the church, and were loyal to the ministry of the gospel. They were assets to Paul's ministry. He needed them. He needed their help. When he needed it, they were there to provide it. So as we look at each of these individuals that Paul mentions here, we're going to look at two things: who they were and what we can learn from them. Who they were and what we can learn from them. The first individual there he mentions in verse 7, Tychicus. It sounds like Tychicus the way it's spelled, but in the Greek it is transliterated Tychicus. Makes it very hard for an Arkansan to be able to pronounce it correctly. He says, verse 7, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. So who was he? Who is this individual that was such a valuable asset to Paul? Well, he is mentioned throughout the New Testament, beginning in the book of Acts. And we see him there going and accompanying Paul on his third missionary trip from Corinth to Macedonia in Acts chapter 20. It was his extended time with Paul that really caused Paul to entrust himself to him. It was the fact that he would stay with Paul and devote himself through the hardships that they went through that he earned Paul's loyalty and trust and commitment. It was there that Paul considered him a faithful co-worker in the ministry of the gospel, someone that he could trust, someone that he could entrust other aspects of ministry to. And so trustworthy, so competent was he spiritually that he was who Paul sent to Crete in Titus chapter 3 to help Titus with the ministry there. Titus needed help establishing leadership in the churches there on the island. And Paul says, listen, I will send him there to help you with that. At another time, Paul sends him to Ephesus in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Paul there wanted Timothy to come to him. Well, there wasn't anybody there to take Timothy's place. There wasn't anybody there in Ephesus who could pastor the church while Timothy could leave and come back and help Paul. And Paul says, I've got somebody. I have a man. I will send him to you to relieve you so that you can come and see me. So he was competent spiritually, trustworthy, reliable. We see from our text here in Colossians that he was sent by Paul to the Colossians to give them an update on Paul and the circumstances that he was in. We see that in verse 7, 8, and 9. And he's also said to have done this for the church in Ephesus, in Ephesians 6, 21. And in fact, it's probably safe to say that he would have been given the responsibility to give the report to all the churches, kind of the missionary report to all the churches is there. It was kind of his task by Paul to go to these churches and say, this is what's going on with Paul. This is what's going on with his ministry. This is his hopes. This is his future. This is his desires. This is what's going on. And this report, as we see here in this text, would have been a very detailed report of Paul's life and ministry. It would have considered his health, how he was doing physically. It would have considered his trial. Where were they at in that circumstance? The conditions of his imprisonment, his ministry there in Rome. What was his future plans once he got out, if he did get out? What's going on with the other individuals? We see that in the emphasis that Paul places in this report. Verse 7, they will tell you all about my activities. Verse 8, you may know how we are. Verse 9, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. You see from this that he was a very reliable man, a trustworthy. He could convey the facts from one location to the next location. There was not going to be any embellishing of the story. He was going to come and tell exactly what was going on, and Paul could trust him to do that. And this would not be like a news report without any feeling or compassion. It wouldn't just be the cold, hard facts. That was another reason why it was so important for him to go. He says there in verse 8 that he would be the one that would comfort their hearts. He would encourage them. He would be able to provide them with the kinds of answers and be able to relieve their doubts that they might have about Paul, about the situation that might have been going on in their own lives. He would be able to answer the questions to Paul's letter, the truths that he communicated to them. He would be able to instruct them and guide them. He would be there to provide them stability and comfort. And the context almost emphatically suggests that he would have been the one who would have delivered this letter to the Colossians and then read it to them. Let me tell you what Paul has said. Let me instruct you on what Paul means here as you read this. He would have done this as well for the letter to the Ephesians and to Philemon. And so trustworthy and reliable was he that Paul entrusted him with three of the New Testament letters to make sure they got to the places that they were designed to go. I can count on him to deliver the word of God to these individuals. No fear of him altering it. No fear of him adding the little section in there that he would like to add into it. Faithful, reliable, trustworthy. Along with him, he would be returning Onesimus, the runaway slave, back to his owner. You see that in verse 9. And Paul refers to him here as a beloved brother, a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. As a beloved brother in the Lord, he was greatly loved by Paul, and he was greatly loved by those who ministered with Paul. They loved him. They cherished him. As a faithful minister in the Lord, he was a faithful servant of God. He was a faithful servant of Christ. He was a faithful servant of the church and of the gospel. He was dedicated to the Lord. He was dedicated to the Lord's work, and he was dedicated to the Lord's people. He was faithful, reliable, trustworthy, and consistent. He was a fellow servant in the Lord. He was a co-laborer of Paul and the gospel ministry. He considered himself, like Paul did, as a slave to Christ. I'm a fellow slave. I belong to Christ. Christ is my master. Christ is my Lord. I will obey him. I have no other. Obeying Christ with obedience and compliance, just as a human slave would obey their earthly master. This is who Tychicus was. Trustworthy, compassionate, an encourager, reliable, spiritually competent to lead and instruct others, greatly loved by Paul and others, dedicated to the Lord's work and dedicated to the Lord's people, a co-laborer with Paul in the ministry of the gospel, and a slave of Christ. This is who he was. What can we learn from him? Well, we can learn a few things. Obviously, the importance of being trustworthy and reliable. And we learn that faithful service to the Lord requires such trustworthiness, such faithfulness and reliability and dedication. Paul could not have sent him if he didn't know that he was going to be trustworthy. Paul could not have sent him if he didn't know he was going to be reliable. I can't entrust with you the very word of God to make sure it gets to the people it's supposed to get to if I've got questions about your ability to do so. So faithful service to the Lord requires us to be faithful, trustworthy, dedicated, and reliable. We learn also from him that we win the brotherly love of others by being loyal and committed to them and seeking their well-being. That was what he did for Paul. He gave up his life in order to go on these mission trips with him to be a servant for Paul. He was loyal to Paul, and he won the love of Paul and others. Be an encourager by being available to help in any way you can when others need your help. Paul sent him there to give them comfort. He can answer any questions. He can instruct them. He can provide them with the encouragement they needed. And we also learn from him to consider yourself a slave to Christ, seeking to obey him with all your life. That was Tychicus. I'll just do whatever Christ says. He's my master. I'll serve him. The next individual we have is Onesimus, verse 9. Paul says, And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Who was he? Who was Onesimus? Well, we learned much about Onesimus and the situation that he found himself in when we went through the book of Philemon last summer. Let me give you a brief review. He was an unbelieving slave that belonged to the Christian Philemon. Philemon's important here because Philemon's home was where this church met here in Colossae. So the church would have known very much of Onesimus, would have known very much of the situation between Onesimus and Philemon. And Paul says in verse 9 that he is one of you. You know who I'm talking about. This is Onesimus. No reason to beat around the bush. You know who I'm talking about. He ran away from Philemon, possibly even stealing from him, and he headed to Rome. While in Rome, Onesimus meets Paul, and Paul leads him to Christ. And Christ completely transforms him into a new person, which is true of all those who come to faith in Christ. While they're in Rome, he serves Paul during Paul's imprisonment until Paul decides to send him back to Philemon. You need to go back to the man who owns you. You need to go back to your master. And so he sends him back. And Paul sends him back with Tychicus here. He informs the church, verse 9, and Philemon, in Philemon verse 16, that Onesimus is no longer a slave. He's practicing what he preaches. Right? He said, in the new life, there is no slave, there is no free. And Paul's saying, listen, he's no longer a bondservant. He's no longer a slave. He is a faithful, trustworthy, reliable servant of the Lord. His loyalty and love has won the love and affection of Paul and of others. And Paul describes him in Philemon verse 11. as one who is not only useful to him, but would also be very useful now to Philemon. Because of Christ, he was a valuable and trustworthy asset to the ministry of the gospel. Christ had completely transformed him. And so trustworthy, just to show you how trustworthy he is and how much Paul has confidence in the new life that he has in Christ, so trustworthy was he that in Paul includes him and Tychicus as being the one who will bring the report to the church there in Colossae. They're going to tell you everything. If Tychicus forgets something, Onesimus will be there to pick him up. If Onesimus forgets something, he'll be there to pick him up. I can count on them both. They're both trustworthy. They're both reliable. I have no questions about either one of them. And Paul's description of Onesimus should prompt a warm reception of him from the Colossians. Christ has changed him. He's a new man. And they should warmly welcome him into the church, just as they would if Paul had been the one that delivered the letter himself. And this is who Onesimus was, a man with an imperfect past. He'd run away from a slave or his master, a past that was widely known and that had affected many people. He was a runaway slave who, by God's sovereignty and providence, comes to faith in Christ. A man who once was unreliable, couldn't be trusted, and who only served himself is now, because of Christ, a valuable, faithful, honest, trustworthy individual who has gained the love of Paul and others by selflessly showing love for them. This is Onesimus. So what can we learn from him? A couple of things. We learn that an imperfect past does not keep us from a faithful future serving Christ and serving others. He had an imperfect past. Everybody there in Colossae knew about it. Everybody in the church knew who Onesimus was. But because of Christ, he could now faithfully serve Christ and he could faithfully serve others. An imperfect past does not keep us from faithful service to Christ. But we also can learn from him that as a church, we must be willing to warmly receive those who come to faith with Christ with an imperfect past. Maybe a past that is widely known to all of us. We have to be warmly welcoming to them. In verses 10 through 14, Paul now passes along greetings from those who are laboring together with him in Rome. And he sends Tychicus, he sends Onesimus, they give the report. With this letter, he says, now let me tell you about the people who are still here with me, serving alongside me. Now, there are a couple things that need to be pointed out before we look at these individuals. Number one, Paul lists the individuals here in verses 10 through 14 in two different groups. They were really part of his ministry team, if you will. Three of those individuals were Jews. The first three he mentions are Jews, Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, who is called Justus. The next three are Gentiles, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. So you have three Jews who were part of his team and three Gentiles who were part of his ministry team. And that may not seem like a big deal to us. Okay, so we had three of them. We had three Gentiles, not a big deal to us. You understand, as we've talked about, as we've gone through this letter, Jews and Gentiles being together in a first century world was unheard of, completely unheard of. There's no way they wouldn't even eat together, much less labor together or work together for a common good or purpose. And this is a remarkable thing to have both Jews and Gentiles committed to the gospel of Christ. They had such animosity toward one another, but because Christ, they now were one new man, as he had said. He testified of the redemption that Christ brings. It was, as Paul says in verse 11 of chapter 3, here in the new life, there is not Greek and Jews, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And we see here that Paul is a man who practiced what he's preached. I'm not just going to have Jews. I'm not just going to have Gentiles. I'll have whoever will serve with me, because here it is Christ is all and in all. It's just about who are going to be those who are going to serve Christ. So that's one thing that we see here about this text. You had both Jews and Gentiles part of his ministry team. But here is also where we begin to see some of the unknowns of these individuals. That Christianity, that church history doesn't really tell us much about some of them. No little information is given to us about these individuals. So let's look first at the three Jews who were part of Paul's ministry team. Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, verses 10 and 11. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him, and Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. So you have these three Jews, Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, who is called Justice. Who are they? Let's begin by looking at Aristarchus. He is mentioned as a Macedonian from Thessalonica in Acts chapter 27, verse 2, possibly coming to faith in Christ by Paul. Like Tychicus, Aristarchus has traveled with Paul on his third missionary journey. We see that in Acts 19 and Acts 20. It was while he was with Paul during his riots in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 that he was persecuted because he was associate of Paul. He went with Paul on his missionary trip. The town rejected him. Those in Ephesus were against Paul because of their spreading the gospel. And the town and the mob turn on them all. And we're told in Acts 19:29 that Aristarchus, along with a man named Gaius, were dragged through the streets in the city into the theater by this lynch mob so they could make an accusation against their attackers. They wanted to bring their accusations against Aristarchus and Gaius and Paul. It was really probably an attempt to get Paul to come in there because that's who they were really after. We see from here that he was willing to be persecuted with Paul if necessary. From there, he continues with Paul all the way to Rome, where some suggest that he was in captivity with Paul in Rome, in the house, while Paul was under house arrest, basically passing off as a servant. I'm his servant. I'm here. I can't leave him. I've got to be with him. But he stayed with Paul. He was loyal to Paul. And Paul refers to him here in Colossians as a fellow prisoner. That was a term used to refer to somebody as a prisoner of war, not necessarily a prisoner in actual captivity, but a prisoner of war. And Paul considered him as a fellow soldier for Christ. He fought the good fight of faith. He was willing to go to hostile environments to preach the gospel if necessary. And like a soldier, he gave up his freedoms for the ministry of the gospel to aid and serve another. And then we have Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. A little bit more is known about Mark and his ordeals and his background. This Mark, if we believe it is who we think it is, it's most likely the Mark, John Mark, who Luke identifies in Acts chapter 12. And if so, that we see that this Luke, John Mark, accompanies Paul and Barnabas with them to Antioch. We see that in Acts chapter 12. And that's kind of where things began to unravel for Mark. He accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey together, but along the way he withdraws from them. Nothing really said about why he withdraws from them, other than it was not a good reason. Whatever it was not a good reason. Some think that he probably just felt that the pressures of being part of Paul's caravan was too much. The persecution might get to him, and so he withdraws from them. And sees that he withdraws from them and remains in Pamphylia, where they continue on in Acts chapter 15. Why, at the time he thought, well, that should be fine, not a major consequence. We see it did have a major effect, not only on his life, but on the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. His decision to not continue on with Paul and Barnabas led to Paul saying, next time, you're not going with me. I'm not taking you. You bailed out on us last time. I'm refusing to let you go this time. It could have been that Paul just said he's not ready. He wasn't ready. He showed that he wasn't ready. He's still not ready. I'm not letting him go with me. And this led to a strong disagreement between Paul, who didn't want him coming on the trip, and Barnabas, who said, I want him to go. Right? Barnabas said, I think he is ready. Luke said, or Paul's like, I don't think he is ready. If that was what the issue was about, we're not really for sure. This family connection between Mark and Barnabas, it might have been why Barnabas sided with Mark. I mean, his families tend to do that. I'm going to side with him. He's my cousin. I'll stick up for him. But this disagreement between Paul and Barnabas was so strong that it led to them parting ways. You go your way, we'll go our way. And that's what happens. Mark and Barnabas sail away to Cyprus, and Paul and Silas go to Syria and Cilicia. So what might seem like an irreconcilable act between two people, oftentimes that would allow us to say, I'm done with that person. We go our separate ways. We never have contact with them again. This was not going to be the case for Paul and Mark. We see Mark mentioned in Paul's letters following this event, here in Colossians, again in Philemon, and again in 2 Timothy. It is there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, that Paul instructs him. He says, listen, get Mark. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Bring him with me. Bring him with you. I could use him now. And this would suggest that sometime in their ministry, they reconcile. And Paul had seen the growth that he needed to see, had seen the change, and they had made amends. Now they faithfully serve together in proclaiming the gospel. And Paul simply here refers to him as Barnabas' cousin to help people identify who he's talking about. Mark was a very common name, so if you just said Mark, you'd say, well, I have no idea who that is. But to say Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, gives you a little bit better understanding. And he reminds the Colossians here of their previous instructions regarding Mark, that if he comes, they were to welcome him. And they were not to harbor any resentment towards Mark for the actions that he has done in the past. These individuals were probably very loyal to Paul, and they could remember, you know, Mark's the one that bailed on them. And now he's going to come here? I don't think so. And Paul says, you don't. If he comes, you receive him. You welcome him in the same way that you would warmly welcome me. The next individual that Paul mentions is Jesus, who is called Justus. Some suggest that he might have been a Roman Jew, had come to faith in Christ while Paul was in Rome, Acts 28, although we can't be certain about that. Jesus was the Greek form of a common Jewish name, Joshua. And the Justus was a Latin name meaning lawful or law-abiding. So he was Jesus, Joshua, the law-abiding person, the lawful individual. And Paul uses it here to identify who he's talking about, just like he did with Mark. This is Jesus, the law-abiding Jew. You understand, he's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. He's not mentioned anywhere else in church history other than right here where we see that he's nothing but a valuable asset to Paul. He's part of my ministry team. Trustworthy, reliable. We know nothing else about this individual. Paul says of these three individuals that they were the only ones of the circumcision on his ministry team for the kingdom of God, and they were a great comfort to him. Other Jews had deserted him. They didn't want to be a part of his ministry. You see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20. But these three individuals said, we'll stay with you, Paul. We'll provide you help. We'll provide you comfort. We'll be there to assist you. We'll be there to provide you consolation. We're here to help you, Paul. But not only would they have been able to provide him comfort in the very fact that they would have been there to help him and to assist him and whatever needs he may have had, but the way he would have really brought them the most comfort was that you had Jewish people taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And that would have been a great comfort to Paul. As these guys, they understand. They see the fact that Christ has come to redeem both Jew and Gentile. And that would have brought him great comfort. So who were these men? Aristarchus was a soldier for Christ, a man who willingly endured hostile environments for the sake of the gospel, a man who willingly gave up his freedoms to serve another. Mark was a man who had made poor decisions in his Christian walk, decisions that had a major impact on the friendship of others and the ministry to their ministry together in the gospel. But he learned from those poor decisions and became a very useful servant for the gospel of Christ. And Jesus, who is called Justus, was a man who was loyal to Paul and loved by others. He was a co-laborer with him for Christ. Together, they were a constant source of encouragement for Paul. As they labored for the gospel, they assisted him, they encouraged him, They served alongside him, even though their fellow kinsmen said, "We will have nothing to do with him." They were willing to do what was right, regardless of what it cost them. So what can we learn from these three individuals? We learn this primarily, that the Christian community is to be a place of self-sacrifice. It is to be a place of forgiveness and reconciliation. It is to be a place where we learn from our past mistakes, a place where we assist others, a place free from resentment and hard feelings toward those who have wronged us or wronged those we love. It's a place of encouragement and a place where we do what is right regardless of other people do it or not. And that's what we see from those three individuals. These faithful Jews who are loyal to Paul and loyal to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to stop there this morning. I know it's a little earlier than normal, but this is a good place to break. Paul says Jews and Gentiles are one, and I'm going to split them up. Lord willing, next Sunday we will look at the remaining individuals. But before we leave, I want to remind us of what I said at the beginning. And that is this. The work of the ministry of the gospel has always been accomplished throughout the history of the church by those who will faithfully do and live what God has called them to do and to live. Some will be remembered in the pages of history for years and years and years. But for the most of us, no one's ever going to know who we are 100 years from after we pass away. None of these individuals were perfect. They all had their flaws and their weaknesses, but they were faithful to serve Christ, despite what it would cost them. To them, the ones that Paul mentions, the ones throughout church history, Christ was all. This is it. It's why I live. It's why I breathe. It's what I do. It's because of Christ. And be faithful to him. And as I mentioned, if we're going to be a church that's going to be effective in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it will only happen if we are going to be faithful to do what God has called us to do. And the scriptures are full of examples of imperfect people faithfully serving a perfect Savior. Let me encourage each of us to follow in the footsteps of those examples. Let's pray. Father, thankful this morning for the examples that you provide for us, men and women who just want to serve Christ. Some of them bring a lot of baggage into their faith and their Christian walk, baggage that you forgive and you redeem from. A lot of us have imperfect pasts. We all have imperfect pasts. Some of them may be very well known to others, like Mark, like Onesimus. But that doesn't keep us from faithfully serving Christ today and tomorrow and the next day. Father, I pray that we would learn from these individuals. Just as they were faithfully devoted to you, may we be faithfully devoted to you. It's so easy for us to get caught up in all the things that this world offers. Those same temptations were there for these individuals as well. But Christ had transformed them. Christ had changed them. Christ had made them a new man, just as he has all of us who have put our faith in him. So, Lord, I pray that we follow in their footsteps, faithfully devoting ourselves to him and his purposes, both in this church, in the environments that he's put us in, the areas of influence that he has put us in. May we be faithful to him in all those deals, endeavors. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit that empowers us and guides us and instructs us. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, before